Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Well, good morning. Before I jump in, I got a couple of things. I feel like I need to bring some honor, maybe, back to the men. Men, all you need to know, bacon. That's reason enough for coming to the breakfast on Saturday. Other thing is, I'm so glad that Carissa said something. Because I was going to say something, and I still am going to say something about Brenda. You have no idea, unless you're here for the last 2 weeks especially, but actually longer than that, how much work she has done for that family fun night, Brenda. It is, to be honest, Mike and I are incompetent, okay? Without Brenda, this place just falls apart. Going to say maybe so much for honoring the men, but it's truth, unfortunately. So I'm speaking truth to you this morning. Speaking of truth, I guess, let's jump into God's Word together. I'm going to read to you a passage out of Galatians this morning, which is the main focus of our message, but we're going to jump actually a little bit further into Acts. But Galatians 2, chapter 11 is where I'm going to be reading from. Through the rest of the chapter there. So this is Paul speaking. So you kind of need to know that as I'm about what I'm about to say. So this is Paul speaking. But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all the others, "Since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? You and I are both Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles, yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law, for no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. But suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we are found guilty because we have abandoned the law. Would that mean Christ has led us into sin? Absolutely not. Rather, I am a sinner. If I rebuild the old system of law, I have already torn down, for when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements, so that I might live for God. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. So last week we started sort of this little two-week sort of series looking at the fear of man. And we said the fear of man is about people pleasing, and it's really a heart issue. And that really at the core of being an approval addict was this idea that there is a worship issue and a control issue. And we said that when we place what people say at a greater importance over what Jesus says about us, then we are making people more important than God. And we're making people big and God small. And we're ascribing power to people that ultimately belongs to God. And we also said that this approval addiction is a control issue. So when we're constantly living in light of what others think of us and trying to make everyone around us happy, trying to sort of better ourselves, and we lose control, and we actually sort of begin to have this panic we talked about last week, which causes us to act in ways that are really illogical or irrational. And we kind of boil all of this down, it really impacts our relationships, we said. And we end up really using people to get what we want instead of just loving people. And last week was really all about recognizing that we have a problem. And I think we all recognize that all of us have this problem to a certain degree or another. And today is about the solution, okay? I'm going to tell you that part of the solution to sort of being this approval addiction is being just approval addiction aware. And I think we can take great strides in having a regular look at our heart. We said this was ultimately a heart issue. And so we begin asking ourselves questions like, who is my God right now? Are we making people my God, or is God my God? And what do I really want? Am I trying to get something out of this relationship that I don't deserve, that's not there? We're ascribing this power to people. And further, I think that realizing that the fear of man is really about using people to get what I want could also be a liberating moment. In other words, clearly identifying the problem is a critical part of the solution. And that's not all. Today we're going to take the next step. And I had a friend who says the power of no is in a stronger yes. Power of no is in a stronger yes. And I think that is what we really need to discover here. That what I hope to show you is the way in which the gospel and its promises are a fear-defeating yes. And kind of the whole premise of my message this morning is around this idea that winning the battle over the fear of man comes by treasuring gospel promises over approval promises. And so we're going to kind of take a look at this text that we talked about. And Galatians 2, in and of itself, is not explicitly about the fear of man. Rather, it is about the purity of the gospel. And the fear of man, though, is kind of all over this story that we just took a look at. But in order to understand the story, we need to kind of know what's happening in the background. And that background is actually found in Acts chapter 10 and 11 as well. So one of the major issues that's swirling around sort of the church just after Jesus was raised and ascended into heaven is, what do the followers of Jesus do with the fact that Jesus said he fulfilled the law and the prophets? And it seemed as though there's this sort of new day dawning as it related to how one came into relationship with the Creator. And in previous days, obviously in order to be a part of God's family, it completely rested upon being a part of a particular nation, and that was the nation of Israel. So in order to be in God's family, you needed to become an Israelite. And that meant you kept all the Old Testament laws, all the purity issues that went along with that, and you practiced circumcision. That put you into the nation of Israel. That put you into God's family. And so after Christ comes and he fulfills the law and the prophets, the question then is, what is the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles who believe in this same Christ? And so what, if you will, does a Gentile have to do? Does he have to become Jewish? What do we do with all of these laws? What do we do about circumcision? What do we do about the purity laws? All of that is swirling around the church just after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So we need to understand that this is actually a very, very big deal. There's enormous sort of conflict and tension going on, because if you think about it, for centuries, the people of God acted in a particular way, and so much of their religion, so much of their culture, so much of their identity was all tied together. And now all of a sudden, things are changing. So Acts chapter 10 is the account of God's decree to Peter that he must preach the gospel to Gentiles and not just Jews. That it records the story of Cornelius. And when you hear that name, you probably already kind of take your mind to the story. And so Cornelius, he's a devout Gentile Roman centurion who receives a vision in which he is told to summon Peter. So in Acts chapter 10, so just before what I'm about to read, Cornelius, he has a vision and where God speaks to him and tells him that he needs to summon Peter to his house. And so kind of while these men are on their way to Peter, Peter also has a vision. So it says, the next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up to the flat roof to pray. It was about noon, and he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. So he saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. And in the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, birds. And then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat them." "No, Lord," Peter declared, "I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean." But the voice spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." The same vision was repeated three times, and the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven. And so Peter, he's very perplexed. What could this vision mean? And so just then, the men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house. Standing outside the gate, they asked if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, as Peter is puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit says to him, "Three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them." And the story goes on where he goes and he meets with Cornelius, and then we kind of have this in verse 28. Peter told them, "You know it's against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure and unclean." And so there's the tension. That the story goes on, and eventually Peter actually preaches the gospel to the people who were in Cornelius's house, and a number of them repent and they come to faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. And then we kind of the ending sort of effect of this is found in verses 44 to 48, where Peter says, you know, this is kind of what has happened to them, and asks if anyone can prevent them from being baptized. And clearly the answer is no. And so Peter was able to see firsthand for himself what happens when the gospel is preached to Gentiles and God's Spirit comes on them and they become genuine converts. And they don't have to become Jewish. No circumcision, no purity rites, no coming underneath the nation of Israel. So when Peter's wrestling with this whole Jewish-Gentile issue, he is seeing how that unfolds with his own eyes. And so in chapter 11, we kind of see the effects of this visit. So it's not well received by everyone who kind of hears about it. So when Peter comes to Jerusalem, his fellow Jews actually confront him. So in beginning of Acts 11, it says, "Soon the news reached the apostles and other believers in Judea that the Gentiles had received the word of God. But when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. 'You entered the home of Gentiles and even ate with them,' they said." And so Peter, he goes on to explain sort of how the whole series of events unfolds. And it seems the leaders are kind of persuaded by what Peter has to say, and that God was doing a work in the hearts of these Gentiles. And so this story is important because it gives us a picture of the background of what has happened in Galatians 2. So there's this major tension about what's going on and whether Gentiles can truly be saved without becoming Jewish. And we have sort of Peter's firsthand experience with the Gentiles. So the story also kind of connects two cities. So it connects Jerusalem and Antioch. And so this sort of racial religious tradition was primarily based in the city of Jerusalem, since it was really the center of Judaism. And Antioch, it holds sort of this special place because this church in Antioch was kind of sort of cutting edge at its time of the gospel expansion. It really involved a major movement among the Gentiles, and the church was truly one of the first to live out the gospel in a non-Jewish context. And so we learn even later on in Acts chapter 11 that Barnabas, he's sent off from Jerusalem to kind of investigate what's going on in this church in Antioch and to encourage that church. And so eventually we even read that, excuse me, that Paul is, he's sent there, he serves there for about a year. And so this is really a thriving ministry. And is identified even as the first place where people are called Christians. And so we go back to Galatians 2, this conflict between Peter and Paul in our text. And it's sort of set in the church of Antioch. So again, just the first couple of verses there from or 11 and 12 from Galatians 2. It says, "But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with Gentile believers who were not circumcised." That's not what he did wrong, okay? So Peter's there in Antioch with the Gentile believers. He's enjoying, ultimately, the freedom that he has in Christ. That he's eating and he's fellowshipping with these Gentile believers. And so you got to think about, for the Gentile believers, how big of a deal was this? You know, Peter, here he is. He's like one of the pillars of the church. You know, he's a disciple. And he's endorsing their newfound freedom in Christ. And he's come in their direction. No longer do they have to become Jewish. But now he, a Jew, is becoming like them, a Gentile. And so in the freedom of the gospel, Peter's now living like a Gentile, except for when certain people from James come from Jerusalem to visit. So when these people come to visit the church at Antioch, Peter absolutely changes his behavior. And the text goes on to say, "But afterward, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of the criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision." It says that he even separates himself from the Gentiles. And the pressure of what's going on in that environment, this fear of man that he was feeling in that, even affects Barnabas, who's been there for a long time, and he obviously has probably great relationships and friendships with these people, and he does the same thing. He removes himself from the Gentiles. And so Paul sees this whole thing, and with gospel clarity, he says, this is wrong. And he calls Peter out in front of everyone. And what is amazing to me about what happens next is that Paul doesn't call them out for their inconsistency. He calls them out for how they're violating the essence of the gospel. And so the climax of his rebuke is found in Galatians 2:20, which is a verse that we all know. "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And this verse says three things very clearly: that I died with Christ, that Christ now lives in me, and I live by faith in this reality. And so notice that to attack Peter's fear of man and his hypocritical actions, he points everyone back to the gospel. And so what do I mean by gospel? And so we use the word gospel, you know, we kind of just throw it around and we just think of it as good news, and we kind of just have our own kind of idea of what it means. So I'm going to read something to you in a minute here, and I'm going to review what I think the gospel means. And I want this to be clear and to be brief. And so when you believe in the gospel, you believe in the promise of what I am about to read to you. And this is the promise that makes the difference between heaven and hell. This is the promise that sets people free from sin and death. This is the promise that you need to anchor your life to. There is a triune God who is both creator of everything and infinitely holy. Human beings are natural born sinners, violate God's law, and face death and judgment in hell from a righteous God because of our passive and active depravity. Self-atonement is impossible since every sacrifice would be tainted by our sinfulness. In ourselves, there is no hope for reconciliation with a holy God. So we're going to pause here for a moment before I continue reading. So in order to fully understand the gospel, you need to understand the bad news first. And so you have to know that there is no hope in you. You don't get anywhere in the Christian life until you recognize you are the problem. Any sacrifice that you and I would make would be tainted by our sin, and we could never make anything pure enough No pure sacrifice on our own to pay for our sins. Back to the good news. The good news of the Bible is that the second person of the Trinity became a man, and his name is Jesus. And he lived a perfect, sinless life. He was undeservedly executed on a cross, experienced immense shame and painful separation from the Father, personally bore the punishment for the sins of all who had put their trust in him, and rose again from the grave, conquering the power and curse of sin, and declaring once and for all that he is Lord. The good news of the Bible is that a holy God has made a way to be forgiven, to be changed from the inside out, and to be brought back into right relationship with the Creator. And for those who put their faith in Jesus, repent of their sins, and follow Christ, the Father counts Jesus' death as sufficient for them, since through Christ the Father adopts them and grants them complete imputed righteousness. The good news of the Bible is that based upon the finished work of Jesus, a holy God can forgive me, be satisfied with me, change me, and grant me eternal fellowship with my Creator. This is what it means to be saved. This is the message of the Bible. This is filled with promise. One promise after another. Everything you believe about the gospel is a promise. Is a belief in a promise. And this is the gospel, and this is the good news that we know. And it was this gospel that Peter neglected. It was this gospel to which Paul anchored his heart. It was living out this gospel that caused Paul to be free from the fear of man and to publicly confront a leader of the church. So now that we know what the gospel is, how does it help us with the fear of man? How is the gospel connected to the solution of our battle with the fear of man? Well, it gives me promise to believe in and not performance. So we have promise over performance. Approval is based on performance. And so it's the first thing it does is it ultimately humbles me. It's not possible to be made righteous by the works of the law, meaning that there is nothing that I can do on my own to be right with God. I'm helpless and I'm hopeless on my own. I cannot do it. So my hope is not in me because everything I do is tainted by my sinfulness. Our only hope is to place our hope in someone else who did everything for us, and that's Jesus. So when something comes that humbles you or gives people a picture of who you really are, embrace it. And your worth does not come from what people think of you, but comes from what God has declared over you, what he has placed in you, and what he is ultimately changing you into. And so freedom from the fear of man is found by embracing the fact that you don't have to be perfect. You just have to know and love a Savior who is. And not everyone is going to like us. And that's just a reality, right? That's our sinfulness. That's just who we are. And that's okay, because we have a Savior and a God who loves us. Second thing the gospel does is it makes me pleasing to God. So the Bible calls what happens to us as justification, a fancy theological word for us, right? A legal declaration over you through the work of Christ. So justification kind of has two things to it. The total forgiveness of your sins through Christ's atonement for what he did, and that God has taken the perfect obedience of Christ and he has given it to you. The result of this, according to Romans 3, is the total sort of obliteration of boasting, right? Everything you have is a gift from God. There is nothing that you can do that you can boast about. What can you boast about? You can't do anything to save yourself. That you are a sinner saved by grace. You are imperfect, you make mistakes, you are sinful, but by God's grace, you have the life of Christ. And therefore, being crucified with Christ is a permanent position. Christ now lives in you. You are his. You need to hear these verses in light of your struggle with the fear of man. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that question is a rhetorical question in his writing. Who can be against us if God is for us? Answer is no one. No one. No one can be against us if God is for us, meaning no one can change the legal declaration over us. You can't change it. Why? Because God is the one who's declared it over you. He's declared you to be righteous. You can't undo it. The devil can't undo it. God has made you safe and protected in Him, and you are forever pleasing to Him in Christ. Romans 8 goes on to say, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this kind of seems fulfilled in what the psalmist says in Psalm 118. "I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And so the beauty of being forgiven means that you are fully approved by God. And to win the battle with the fear of man, we have to treasure what God thinks and says about us over and against what others think and say about us. The fear of man thrives on a performance mentality. Conquering an approval addiction means learning to put aside the performance side and live on promise. Third thing the gospel does is it gives me promises to trust. So coming to faith in Christ means that you put your faith in Christ. You trusted in God's promise to forgive you of your sins and granting you the righteousness of Christ. And being a follower of Jesus means that you have trusted the promises of the Word of God for the condition of your heart. And the problem a lot of times for us is that we fail to live on that continually and daily. That we fail to live on those promises of God each day. And so the battle with the approval is a battle for which promise we will believe. The fear of man offers a promise of, you know, I'm going to feel better if they just like me. Or, you know, I won't be lonely if I do these things to have this kind of friends. Or I'm going to be really happy if they would just treat me better. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We have all these promises we make up. And this is an age-old strategy, right, of the Satan. You know, even in the garden, he offered what promise to Eve. He told her, "You will be like God." And so let me give you some examples of how to fight promise with promise. So when I begin to think too much about what others think of me, I fight by faith with the promise, "What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can be against us?" When I begin to crave the affirmation or approval of others, I fight by faith with the promise, "Our goal is to please Him." When I'm tempted to think that God has forgot me and I start to place my hope in man, I fight by faith with the promise that cursed are those who put their trust in mere humans, who rely on human strength and turn their hearts away from the Lord. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. When I begin to worry about what will happen to me if I do what fearing God requires, I fight by faith with the promise, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness." When I fear that people will cause crushing circumstances in my life, I fight by faith with the promise that God will give generously. God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. When I'd rather be quiet than misquoted or misrepresented or mocked behind my back, I fight with faith with the promise that I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I feel like a failure, and when I've disappointed someone despite my best efforts, I fight by faith with the promise, "I, the Lord, search all the hearts and examine secret motives. I give people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve." When the fear of man has gotten the best of me and I want to strike back in sinful anger, I fight by faith with the promise, "Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." When I feel the approval of others is more valuable than God's, I fight by faith with the promise, "He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he kept on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible." I hope you can see it, that behind the snare and the idol of approval addiction is a promise, something that the enemy offers to you, and you fight promise with promise. And this is what Peter missed, and this is what happens every time that you give in to the fear of man. You end up living on the wrong promise. And some of us think that, you know, sometimes if we just have enough scripture or it makes us live in a certain kind of way, it'll completely set us free. And we kind of have this idea that I don't fear people anymore. But the reality is that we talked about last week, it's an ongoing thing. And I don't think that's how the real world works. I think victory in this regard, as it relates to approval, doesn't happen or doesn't come from somehow living approval free. But it comes from never stopping the fight. And there's a big difference. That what happens is we fight and we fight and we fight. And the end game is not only the victory, but the end game is also the fight. Where we're treasuring the promise and treasuring the promise. And guess what's going on inside of you? You are becoming more like Christ. Over time, you become a better fighter. And you learn how to be able to deal with this internal tension that's going on in your heart. And so followers of Jesus live their lives in light of the promise of the gospel. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The gospel humbles me, reminding me that I cannot self-atone. The gospel makes me pleasing to God, declaring over me that my life is based upon promise and not performance. The gospel gives me promises to trust in, empowering me to live a life that is free from being addicted to approval. In the 1930s, when the engineers who built the Golden Gate Bridge considered how they would build the famous and large bridge, they wanted to see the risk to human life lowered. And so historically, this term for working on a bridge was called the Dance of Danger. So working on top of, you know, catwalks, high towers, sometimes hundreds of feet in the air, you know, blown around by winds, all that kind of stuff. This sort of Dance of Danger actually had a calculated fatality rate. That in those days, they could estimate for each $1 million spent, one life would be lost. That is what one could expect. And so those that were the engineers over the Golden Gate Bridge, they said, we're going to be different. So construction began in 1932, numerous safety measures put into place, and this all seems kind of normal to us now, but in those times, you know, mandatory use of hard hats, prescription filtered eyeglasses, no showboating, tie-off lines, on-site hospital, all those greatly reduced the casualty rate. And so after 4 years of construction, $20 million spent, so they should have expected 20 lives to be lost based on what it was, they only had one fatality. But the most effective safety device, without question, was as new to bridge building as it was as old to the circus. It was the use of a trapeze net. Costing $130,000, this large net draped 60 feet below sort of the roadbed under the construction, extending sort of 10 feet on either side. And the safety net was so effective that the newspapers in that time almost, they began running these box scores. We're saying, you know, the score on gate bridge safety net to date, 8 lives saved. And so beyond that, the net really had this other benefit to it. It freed the workers from this often paralyzing sense of fear. And that many said that helped them to work even more productively, and a simple net underneath them freed them from this paralyzing fear. And I would tell you that if you look at your Christian life, underneath sort of this bridge of your walk with Christ is the net of justification. It is the net of Romans 8, where God says to you, who can lay any charge against you? It is I, God, and the one who justifies. So if God is for us, who can be against us? And so the beauty and the hope of the gospel simply is justification is meant to free you from living by performance. And the followers of Jesus live their lives by trusting in the promises of God. So you keep fighting, you keep working, you keep doing the things that God wants you to do by His Spirit and by His power, and know underneath you is the net of the gospel. The promise of the gospel not only frees you eternally, but it frees you right now to live in light of what God thinks of you while loving other people and not being captive by what they think of you. And there's a huge difference between performance and promise, right? Are we going to live on the promises of approval, where we think we're kind of getting something, where we're ultimately using people? Or are we going to live on the promise of the gospel, where we're free to love people? And so I hope and I pray it's the promise of the gospel that you live on. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, ultimately, for your love for us. I thank you that we have a Creator, a Father, who loves us so much that He was willing to send His Son, His perfect and pleasing Son, as a sacrifice for us. That there is nothing we can do in and of ourselves, nothing we can offer that would pay for our sins. But only through believing and having faith in Jesus can we come into right relationship with you, God, and that you are so generous to extend your grace and your mercy, that you see us in light of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And this morning, Lord, as we're in this moment of reflection, I don't want to be naive to the fact that there may be some here who are beginning to understand what you have actually done, what this good news actually is, Lord, and maybe for the first time are sensing you speaking to them, saying, I love you. And I want to be in relationship with you. You need to come to me. And so if that's you this morning, I'm just going to say a prayer, and I invite you to pray where you are in your own mind and to God yourself. Maybe you'll commit your life to Him and you'll stop living approval addicted. You'll stop living a performance life and you'll start living a gospel life, a life on promise. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I realize that my good deeds, the things that I can do, will never get me into heaven. And right now, I believe that Jesus died in my place for my sins. I trust in Him alone to forgive me for all my sins. Thank you for the free gift of eternal life. Amen. This morning, the worship team is going to lead us in a final song. And I mean, when you hear the lyrics of the song, you'll know why I picked this as a song to close with. But I really kind of want this to be your anthem, so to speak, that you declare this, that that you realize and know, if God is for me, who could be against me? Because there is no one who can be against you if God is for you. And so I pray that this will just, that you will just use this time and this moment to really sense God's presence in your life right now. And I know, I don't know, I said this the last time, a couple times ago when I preached, John said, I really socked it to him, and I feel like I might be socking it to you this morning a little bit as well. And so I don't want to be naive to the fact that there may be some of you who want someone to pray with. And so I'm just going to invite you after we finish our song that, you know, maybe a couple of people from the worship team, Carissa and Alan, they can come down here. And if you want someone to pray with you or pray over you, then I encourage you just to come and do that. And last thing I'm going to say, because I really should get off of here, is if you prayed that prayer this morning, don't leave without telling someone. So if you came with someone, you need to share that with them, or you can come and talk to me, because I want to help you. We want to help you start your journey with Christ the right way. And we're so excited that they've made that decision this morning to be able to journey with you. So I just encourage you, don't hide that. You need to share it. It's such exciting news.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.com. www.aurelia.org.